Brethren, let me encourage you now to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Today we pick up in verse 30 as we make our way through this glorious, wonderful account of this wonderful Savior of ours, the Lord Jesus. If you would please follow along as I read through to verse 37, and we will pause and seek Him again in prayer. Hear now once more, brethren, the word of our God. Well, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know it. For He taught His disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask Him. Then He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" When they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are indeed thankful for this word which You have preserved for us. And indeed, throughout the many centuries, Lord, You have raised up men who have labored and even died so that we could have it in our own language. How often we take for granted this precious, precious book. And without it, Lord, we all would walk in darkness. But with it, Lord, it is the light to our feet. And as we walk through this world, help us today to shed light on more things in our heart that we need to do to become more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, today we will learn from our Lord another important, essential lesson for the Christian life, one that we must keep coming back to again and again, and it is the lesson of Christ-like humility. There are a few things that so contrast the demeanor and the ambition of the unsaved with that of a mature Christian and a godly man or woman is that in the whole aspect of humility and lowliness of mind. The teaching of our Lord on the subject of humility is so radically different than that of the world that only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God would really even be willing to submit to such a kind of humility that He lived and that He taught and that He still teaches today. And though it is easy to contrast our own day with the humility that goes on, it's still here. We recognize it. It is sort of hide it. We conceal it. The world is still very, it's just as prideful as it was back then. But in studying this past week, I come to realize that it would have been even a greater contrast of the people in the days of our Lord as He taught His disciples. It was taught and expected in the culture of that day that one promoted themselves in the best light possible. And to do it verbally and publicly was not something to be ashamed of. It was lauded, as it were. The Greeks, for instance, they chased after knowledge. And like any other sport, you would strive to outsmart and outspeak your opponents until you crown yourself the smartest guy in the room. The Jews were no different. The leaders, especially, labored hard to be seen as the most religious, pious of all men. The more they could do to self-promote that, the more they would do it. When they gave their offerings, they waited until a bunch of people would come around and actually see them put the money in the plate, as it were. Jesus taught that this was like the blowing of the trumpet, bringing attention to themselves. when religious leaders prayed, they would often go out to the city or to the village, and they'd find the busiest intersection in town. And there they would pray lofty prayers in public for everyone to see how holy they were. Everyone wanted to be seen as the greatest and most powerful among men. And so while we certainly do have pride issues in our own day, just as bad, it was a badge of honor in the days of our Lord 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul started off this way. He wanted everyone to think of him as the greatest Pharisee that ever lived. And he did a pretty good job of it. That's why later, after his conversion, in Galatians 6:14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to be ashamed of his own boasting of how righteous he thought he was. Brethren, this is the cultural background in which our Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples the truth about what true greatness really is in the eyes of God. This cultural desire to be greater than anyone else, coupled with Jesus' power to perform miracles, had led the disciples to ponder future greatness that would make everyone in Palestine envious. This is what's going on in their hearts. Like politicians jockeying for positions in a new presidential administration, these disciples are looking to move up the ladder. And Jesus is their ticket there. But their entire mindset was the exact opposite of what Jesus would teach them. And they wouldn't even sink down truly into their hearts and minds until after our Lord ascends back to the Father on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God comes and convicts them. Now here's where we are in the narrative, brethren. Peter, James, and John, if you've been here a couple of weeks ago, you know that they had been up on the mountain with our Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen the power of the kingdom in glory. And they wanted to bring that down and spread it all around in their own day, as it were. They had just seen this greatness, this day, seen true greatness up on the mountain. Greatness that the eyes of men had never seen before. And so you couple that particular event with these three men had, with having spent a long time now with Jesus performing miracle after miracle, adding to that they themselves have been granted power to perform miracles, you can only imagine how the glory wheels are now turning in their heads. Seeing year after year the Romans abuse their power, seeing Herod himself with cruel intent governing over the Jews, watching Sadducees and Pharisees hypocritically rule over the common people. Here was their chance to rise above them all and crush them with the iron fist of Jesus and rule the world. With this attitude being formed in their minds, brethren, 9 disciples failing to cast out a demon was but a mere hiccup in their plan. A plan that did not fit what their own master was about to give them. His plan was not to rule the world by force at that time, but to save a people for himself by humbling himself to the point of even dying the cruel death of the cross. Which brings me to my first point. Jesus reveals his passion, verse 31. It says there that he taught them on the road that he is the Son of Man who was going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They're going to kill him. And after that, he's going to be raised up on the third day. Now, this is the second time of 3 opportunities our Lord will speak of his passion and reveal it to teach it to his disciples. Now, the word passion comes from a Latin word which means suffering. So if you ever heard of the Passion movie or whatever, the Passion means sort of tantamount to saying his suffering. And so verse 30, the verse we began with, reminds us that there's this major shift in Mark's narrative. It's important we understand it, or you won't understand the rest of Mark's gospel account. The first half of the gospel account, Mark is revealing to us that Jesus has come. He's made himself publicly known as the Messiah, the true Son of God, who has come as King over the kingdom, and he wants to validate and does indeed validate that authority over his creation by calming winds and waves, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, and bringing food out of nothing, feeding thousands. But this revelation of the person of Christ was never meant to convey his desire to rule over a temporal nation. That's the way his disciples took it initially, and were even taking it at this point. But this revelation of the person of Christ is to remind us that he is sovereign, he is the king, he does have all authority. But now it was time to change the focus. The time of ministry among the large crowds and preaching to the large crowds and doing miracles among the large crowds is over. The Galilean ministry has come pretty much to a close. He's now like his face set like a flint. He's on his way to the cross. It still would be some time. But nevertheless, this is what's going on. The focus now is the training of his 12. He's going to go back. He's been telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise. I'm going to go back to the Father. So it is very necessary for him to train the 12. Most of the training wouldn't come to light until afterwards, but they needed it nonetheless. That's why in verse 30, when they passed through Galilee, he didn't want anybody else to know it, because he wasn't concerned about the crowds at this point. He's concerned about the 12. So he takes the opportunity to teach on their way. And again, the subject matter is his coming suffering and his death in Jerusalem. The New King James uses the word that he's being betrayed, or he will be being betrayed. And the particular word is probably not the best translation. It's better delivered up, but it's in the present tense. So he's telling them that he's being betrayed even there, even on his way down to Capernaum. So the Father's plan is already set in motion. Wicked men are even now behind the scenes conniving, or how are they going to kill Jesus? They hate him. They hated him from the beginning. And so the word being betrayed is more better translated, or is better translated, being delivered up, because the Father's not betraying so much as he's delivering him up, because he's the one, the Father is the one who ultimately delivers Jesus into the hands of the wicked men. Acts 2:23, Jesus, him being delivered, how? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised from the dead. God the Father delivered him up, and God the Father raised him up. In eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit purposed that the Son of God would one day take on flesh as the God-man and would suffer and die on a cross for the sins of a people that he would claim as his own throughout all eternity. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Nothing is an afterthought with Almighty God. Just as it was then, so it is now. Everything is going according to the predestined purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his will. And it was the Father's will, brethren, that his Son would have to suffer. It is the Father's will that all who follow his Son must also be willing to suffer. But that will require what the old term, the old English word we don't use much today, it will require much mortification of sin, and particularly the sin of pride. And only the Holy Spirit can take out the pride and put in humility. But at this moment in time, the disciples were oblivious to this whole truth. For it says in verse 32, they didn't understand what he was saying. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, when I read verse 31, and if you have it in the red ink, it doesn't look too difficult to say. Jesus says he's the Son of Man. He's going to be betrayed. They're going to kill him. He's going to raise the third. I mean, what's so complicated about that? Well, Luke's account actually tells us that it was actually hidden from them what Jesus was teaching here, denoting a divine blindness that God was putting on them. We don't know why. We're not told why. Perhaps that was God's mercy toward them, because the jolt from seeing Jesus as their future king then and there to him having to die would have been such a jolt, they probably, perhaps would have just given up the whole thing and gone home. Gone back to fishing and collecting taxes. We don't know for sure. Nevertheless, the disciples were just not able to connect the dots, because it was so contrary to their plans for Jesus and for themselves. as they were perhaps afraid to ask for more light on what he was saying. Why? Probably because deep down they didn't want to hear about any more death and suffering. It didn't fit the plan. They were afraid to ask because they didn't want to hear what they heard the first time. Sometimes when the pastor or the preacher comes into your home, you know, and you know, you don't ask a lot of questions because you know they might bring in some more light from the scripture. But we need the light. The disciples would get a lot of light and they would walk in it later. But all they wanted to talk about now was the glory, the conquest of conquering and becoming the greatest among men. Everything's falling in line so far for them. I mean, they were nobodies. But now with everything that's happened so far, there's a wide window of opportunity here to really be something great. So our Lord's revealing His passion now leads us to the second point, the disciples revealing their pride. It says He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He wanted to ask them what they were disputing over, and they kept silent. They disputed among themselves. Why? Because they wanted to know they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. The greatest. Now, this perhaps was Peter's house or his mother-in-law's, they were not sure what was happening, but they ignored what Jesus was teaching. But it was a perfect place for the Lord Jesus to teach His disciples away from the crowd, if you will. And so our Lord asked a question, and I highly doubt that it was a question that He was asking for mere curiosity. It was a means for Him to teach, a means for Him to shed light on what He already knew, and that was that the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Even with the prideful state of affairs in our own day, brethren, this kind of behavior seems so out of place to us, doesn't it? I mean, 4- and 5-year-olds may argue about who is the greatest. But unless you're watching WWE wrestling, few adults that I know of go about bragging about who's the greatest in public. But again, the culture of that day bred this into the thinking of the people of that day. The disciples refused to answer our Lord's question because they knew He would not be pleased with their prideful behavior. But didn't keep Him from knowing about it and asking about it. So here He was teaching them that He's coming, He's going to suffer and He's going to die. And all they can talk about is basking in the glory of who's going to be the greatest. This is quite amazing. Quite amazing. Brethren, there is nothing that will so reveal our true remaining pride in our own hearts than when we come into face-to-face contact with the teachings of Scripture. I've often had a desire, I've never done it, but I've often had a desire to go on Facebook and just put verses in that I know is just going to make people upset. Who claim to be Christians on the, you know, friends of mine on Facebook who claim to be Christians, you think they would welcome any verse of Scripture from the Bible. But there are many in there that, you know, doesn't sit well with us. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow Me. Everything? Don't you know how hard I've worked for this stuff? Jesus would say, Matthew 5:39, I tell you, not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone sues you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Sir, can I borrow your Cadillac? Can I borrow your new skill saw? Ladies, I don't know what you might get asked to be borrowed that you wouldn't like to have loaned out, but I'm sure there's something there. We're commanded to submit to Caesar. Unless, of course, they force us to sin or ask us to sin. But nevertheless, there's a lot of things they command us to do we don't want to do because of pride. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. And you know what the text says? In everything. In everything, Lord? In everything. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, that's going to be hard. Men, we can't do that without a measure of humility. To bear with them with understanding means to slow down long enough to worry about what's going on in their lives. It's going to cost us to do that. Now, ladies, I'm not picking on you, but I've got a text here that I want to read that to me, I'm thinking, you know, if I wrote the Bible, I probably wouldn't put what the Lord put in there, but it must be good because He wrote it. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul was talking to Timothy about how the church is to be governed, or the worship of the church, the corporate gathering of the people. And it says, beginning in verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness and good works, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. You know, the feminists, if they were given the privilege of taking out one text of Scripture, they'd run to this one probably the first place. But for godly women who love their Lord, know that He would not have put it in here if He did not have a holy and good meaning and purpose for it. And so by faith, you say, this is God's Word. God, I submit to it. This is what You say. And men, we have the same issues with other Scriptures as well. Well, those are just some illustrations from outside the text that sort of pull out the remaining pride in us, but our Lord gives us one in our text here. You will notice it. We've seen that Jesus revealed His passion, which led the disciples to reveal their pride, which now leads Jesus to reveal the principle of true greatness. The principle of true greatness. Now, we have the principle stated in verse 35, and we have the principle illustrated in verse 36 and 37. So first of all, the principle stated, verse 35. And when He sat down, which is the common mode of teaching, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And He took the little child in His midst and set him in there and said, when he had taken him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives Me, this, and one of these little children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. So we have the statement in verse 35 and then the illustration beginning in verse 36. So the statement, the truth, the central truth that our Lord has revealed here in this text requires a lot of faith to believe. Because everything in our flesh, brethren, our remaining carnality and everything in this world actually cries out the exact opposite. The world cries out for us to strive to be something great. And we should be. But what is great in the eyes of the world and what is great in the eyes of God are two totally different things. And you as a Christian need to learn that. You have to keep teaching yourself that all the time because your voices out in that world are constantly telling you to be great as they see greatness. You come into the church and you learn it's opposite from the Scripture. The reason it's foolish to strive for greatness, brethren, in this world is because it's cursed and they will offer you nothing back that can last. And this very truth was conveyed to the prophet Jeremiah when he prophesied about the destruction of Judah to its king at the time. Listen to what our Lord says to the prophet. Jeremiah 45:4, thus you shall say to him, God says to Jeremiah, to the king, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. So the king was prideful about all that he'd done, all his greatness. Verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek great things for Christ and the kingdom. But it is a folly to us and for us to seek great things for ourselves. The kind of greatness that is to be avoided is that which feeds pride. We probably felt the strongest of this sort of thing when we were young. At least I did. Fantasies about being a famous music star or famous ball player of some kind, or maybe you're a woman or famous actress or something. And this mentality feeds into our hearts and we have to learn differently when we get saved. And even after we're saved, we have to fight against it. I'm getting ready to share a little testimony that I'm ashamed of, but it fits the point. Very early on in my ministry, the church growth movement was drilled into me as the be-all and end-all. I mean, if you were shepherding a flock of 50 or give or take a few more than that, I mean, you weren't even, you know, you were up in the nosebleed seats at the Southern Baptist Convention. And so it was drilled into us that being a mega pastor, a pastor of a mega church, was the goal that you would aspire to if you went to Bible training and wanted to become a preacher. And I remember candidating for my first church many years ago. And there was this gentleman there. He was a pastor himself. He was an elderly man. Probably an Arminian, but I think he was a godly man. Probably with the Lord now. He looked at me. We're driving around the old countryside one day. And he looks at me and he says, "Where do you see yourself in 5 to 10 years? I'm ashamed to tell you what I said, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I said, "I see myself preaching before large crowds." That's what I told him. My, how a few years serving in a small local church can bring you down to size. These kinds of things feed our pride because they look past God's will. And they look past the reality of what true greatness is in the eyes of God. Our Lord teaches us here that true greatness is being a servant to all. Seeking the lowest place where the world calls the highest place. You don't go there. You take a look at some of the most famous people in our country today. How many of them are seeking to be servants to everyone around them? No, brethren, they're seeking to have everybody around them serve them. I hear all kinds of stories of people on, you know, actors and so forth, they get all upset because their, you know, their makeup room is out of order, or, you know, the hairstylist was late. Our whole culture, brethren, is built on striving to be the biggest and greatest next thing. Outdo, outsmart, outperform everybody around you. This is the mentality of the world, and brethren, it's even taught in most schools today. I mean, think about it. Who teaches kids today that they ought to strive to be last in line? The last for anything, for that matter. Who teaches kids today that they ought to live as servants to everybody else in the room? But that's what our Lord taught His students. The kind of teaching that promotes godliness and destroys the great sin of pride that pervades through all our hearts. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's the principle stated. But he illustrates it in verse 36 and 37. We've already read it. And so what does greatness look like in the eyes of God? And by the way, that's the only eyes that really matter, right? Well, in the context of our Lord taking this child and sitting him on his lap, we don't know quite how old it was, probably very young, I think, according to what the word is meant here. We have to, again, understand something about the culture of that day. Little children were not given the high esteem and priority that they're given in our culture. Today, society places children as the most vulnerable and needy among us, at least they used to. But in that day, they were considered almost on the level of slaves and were not given much attention, partly because most of them didn't live past the age of 5. And if they lived to be 5, many of them thought there was a good chance they could make it to adulthood. Now we'll pay them some attention. Maybe we can get something out of this little one. But it's due to the disease and other factors that many of them didn't live. 50% of them, I think I read somewhere, died before age of 5. So our Lord takes this little child, very possibly, brethren, one of Peter's. We don't know. Who is considered to be on the lowest scale of relevance in society, in the culture of that day. He says, whoever receives one of these, and they're thinking in their minds, this child probably won't even live long enough to be around anyway. What are you putting so much importance on this one for? He says, one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So the Lord was using this little child to rebuke his disciples. They were exhibiting pride and arrogance. They had set their hearts on lofty things of men. But our Lord here is using the weak things of the world to confound the wise. The disciples had so fixed their hearts on thinking that they were now something great because of their connection to Jesus. They had blinded themselves to true greatness according to what God says it is. In their current state, these disciples would have never considered a little child as something great in the eyes of God. To them, greatness was, you know, being at the top, serving next to the master, not serving other people who are weak and helpless. I mean, they can't do anything for my resume. They can't even help themselves. I imagine the whole thing started from Peter and James and John boasting about their little moment up on the mountain with Jesus. Lifted up in pride, their hearts became dull and unconcerned for the nobodies of society. Some of them crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then one occasion, they try to keep him away from Christ. He's got to go to Jerusalem. Y'all get away. So they began to see themselves as the elite group who had special ties to the master. But a servant of God is to receive the lowest of the low as long as they receive him. In other words, he who is least among you in the Christian church is to get the same love and the same consideration as the church leaders. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We would do well to memorize that one, brethren. You want to see the strength of any local church? See how it treats one another in the body. Everybody stays off to themselves. Members who've been members of the same church 5, 10, 15 years, never been in each other's homes. Don't talk to each other. Don't fellowship with each other. And I don't know always the reason why. This one's rich, this one's poor. They had that problem in Corinth, you know. How easy it is for us, brethren, to show favoritism and not even know we're doing it. No matter the cultural background, no matter where one country you came from, even Mexico, an immigrant or an illegal immigrant, if he's a member of the Christian church, that has to be set aside in the worship of God. Let the civil magistrate deal with that. We want to honor that. But do not think ill of those who belong to who receive Christ. If they receive Christ, and we have received Christ, then we treat them as the Lord Jesus would treat them. And so how do we conclude all this, brethren? How do we become great in Christ's kingdom? Number one, by faith, be as quick to fellowship with Christ's weakest children as you are those who are strong. One thing that makes the bride of Christ so beautiful is when each member shows love to all the others, regardless of cultural differences, age differences, educational differences. I had the hardest time in my former church, two churches ago, of getting some of the older folks to invite the younger folks for fellowship. I'm very thankful for this church because it does a lot more hospitality than all the other three churches I serve in put together, as hard as I try to promote it. I think it's so probably because you all were taught that from the church's infancy, which is good, but we need to keep promoting it. Secondly, to be great in the eyes of God is to be a servant of all. To be a servant of all. So don't seek the place of honor and be content in whatever state you're in. Rejoice. The lowest place in the kingdom is still far greater than the highest place in hell. Thirdly, receive all of God's people without partiality and favoritism. Make a special effort to fellowship with everybody in the church who calls on the name of the Lord. Find somebody you've not talked to in a while. Go love on them. If they don't reciprocate, at least you've attempted. Number four, remember the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. Whenever you are tempted toward prideful thoughts and actions because somebody's different than you, remember that the exalted and sinless Son of the living God dwelt among sinners, got beside lepers. When he reviled not back in return. I want to share something with you that has helped me through the years, though I'm far from conquering all the pride that remains in my own heart. And I hope that many of you are doing this as well anyway. And this kind of contradicts the whole fallacy of why do bad things happen to good people, because that's never happened but to one man, Jesus Christ. What helps keep my own pride at bay is always remembering what a great sinner I really am, brethren, apart from the grace of God. Because I have lived a pretty sinful life before I was converted, I know the capabilities of sin in my own heart. Many of the people I've learned since being a pastor who grew up in church, theirs is not so much trying to, remembering how great a sinner they are because of those immoral sins, is that the self-righteous bug is what they have to fight against. Whenever I'm tempted to think more highly of myself than I ought to think, I remind myself that I deserve nothing but hell and condemnation. I know that. That's why grace is so amazing. Did you forget it? Do you think that that's true for you? Can you say to yourself that I deserve nothing but hell and condemnation? I am a wicked woman. I am a wicked man apart from the grace of God. Do you believe that in your heart? Because if you don't, you have misunderstood the gospel and grace. This biblical way of thinking helps me to serve. It helps me to love all of God's children, no matter where they are in their walk with Him. This is why I've always been drawn to service in nursing homes. It's a difficult ministry. I know that. The smell can be difficult. You walk by rooms and they're screaming out loud. The nurses don't come. And we don't know why they don't come, because some of them cry no matter what you do for them anyway. Some of them may have a need and the nurses ignore them. You don't know what's going on. Many of them are neglected by their family. They're neglected by society. And God forbid that they should be neglected by the church. Many of them, God has a people in there. They never get loved on, never get ministered to. This way of thinking about yourself is how a prideful Pharisee like Saul could continue to say that he not was, but is the chief of sinners. And that's why he could become all things to all men, whether they were poor or rich or black or white or yellow or whatever it was. He didn't care. He wanted to win them for the Lord because he had gotten grace and he knew he was a great sinner. And to realize that when we receive any of his people, we're receiving Jesus and the Father who's sinning. You see, the way up is the way down. To gain, we must lose. To live, we must die. To reign with him, we must suffer with him. That's the scriptures. That's what the Bible says. To be greatest of all, we must be servant of all. Always cutting down our pride, mortifying it day in and day out. How can I help you? What can I do for you? Not based on anything in the person, just because you are a servant of the Most High. You don't pick and choose. You love them all because God set his heart on his people. Not because of anything good in them, but because he did it. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, what love, brethren, we owe the sinless Savior. What a glorious Savior we proclaim. I came across this quote on Twitter from a Puritan named Thomas Doolittle. Hear it now. Let angels blush, let the heavens be ashamed, let godly men weep, let the earth mourn, let all the creation of God sigh and sob and groan. Why? that the Son of God is not more beloved by so many of the sons of men. Dear Christian, will you shed your robe of pride and take up your master's cloak of humility? Will you minister among the lowly? Will you serve where others refuse to go? Our sinless Savior was willing to die for us as sinners. Should we not be willing to humbly live for Him? No matter where. This is the only thing to make the church work, brethren. It's the only thing. You get an elder who thinks he's something when he's nothing, you're in trouble. It's the same with you. Conflicts in churches, you can mark it down. Most of the time, there is some pride somewhere. Not always the case. But I have seen in my lifetime as a Christian and as a pastor, that's often the case. Somebody's not willing to lower themselves. Well, how about you who have not trusted the Lord yet? You who have not humbled yourself and turned to Christ, will you come to Him? He's altogether lovely. He really is. And that sounds so empty if you don't have faith. But He is truly wonderful, beautiful, glorious. I think of the glory of heaven and of all that will be there. The only thing that can make it heaven is seeing Him, embracing Him, the one who set His love on a wretched little boy who was such a great sinner. And He should have left me where I was. Justice demanded it. All to Him we owe. The bickering, the complaints, the murmuring, the all of it. It's foolish. It's futile. There's no reason why love should not abound in this church, all toward one another, with such a great Savior as ours. Who's given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to live like He lived. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek the kingdom, and great things will come. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world. Not to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Lord, how we would have never chosen to live this way had You not taught Your disciples and have Your disciples to teach us that to be great, we must be servants of all. Help us, Lord. Give us faith. Help us to have that love for all of Your children. To weep over those who are on the outside of the camp. Lord, to stand in the way. To help them in the way. Lord God, may You be glorified in this church. May You be the one who is exalted in this place. That whether we have visitors or people attending, the people would know they love their Savior. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray. Be with Pastor Timothy, Lord, as we are led in this wonderful meal together, as we remember Your death, as we remember Your love for us. Strengthen our faith once more through this wonderful ordinance for Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.